This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we are in the midway point of the year, and by God's providence, that means we're in the midway point of the Gospel of Mark. So we are going to be continuing our exposition of the second gospel, the book of Mark, this morning. And as you flip to Mark chapter 8 this morning, there you go, there's the midway point. Mark chapter 8. For those that have been out, or maybe you're a guest with us this morning, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, which has been showing us all the works of Jesus, and it's kind of building up to asking, who is this Jesus? We see all this misunderstanding, have all of these questions, and yet no one can figure out who he is. And so one of the analogies that I've been using as we've been going through this short gospel is Mark is like a movie trailer. It's very fast-paced. Immediately this, boom, 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 it's giving you the big overview, and somehow every week I come up with another movie quote or something to tie it in so we can keep that theme going. One of my favorite movies, probably my favorite movie, is Christopher Nolan's The Dark Knight, right? Solely because of Heath Ledger's performance as the Joker. But there's a really famous line in the beginning of The Dark Knight that comes from Harvey Dent, and you may know it because it's quite popular in pop culture now. It says, "You either die the hero or live long enough to become the villain." We've seen it on t-shirts and on posters and all these things, but you either die the hero or live long enough to become the villain. In our text this morning, when we come to the end, Jesus kind of has that last part of the quote it's there in the front of the text almost before us this morning of see what he's saying to the disciples. And so this morning, would you turn to your Bible? Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We'll be through in verses 1 through 21 today. Verses 1 through 21 of Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused your word to be breathed out for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may become complete, ready for every good work. And so would you have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the very scriptures that we seek to examine this morning, guide us into all truth, that the implanted word would go into our hearts, fertile soil hearts, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin a new chapter of Mark this morning, we are reaching that center point of the narrative where all of these questions concerning who Jesus is are going to be answered. So far, we've seen Jesus work mighty miracles. We've seen him heal. We've seen him cast out demons. And we've seen him teach that he is the promised king, the promised better Moses, the longed for savior. And yet, alongside these clear truths, Mark has also conveyed great opaqueness to us. The people still weren't getting it. They weren't perceiving who Jesus really was. The first portion of chapter 8 of Mark acts as an amplifier to this fact that Jesus has been and continues to be misunderstood. Mistook not just by outsiders, not just by upper class religious elites, but even by his own disciples whom he chose from out of the world. Craftily, all the misunderstanding which Mark repeatedly highlights is actually a message to us as the reader, as the hearer, as the observer. And here's that subtle behind the text message that we get. Jesus is patient, extending grace, especially to those who are growing in the knowledge of him. May he be gracious to us and open our eyes and ears this morning that we may see him as the gracious Savior that he is. Mark 8, 1 through 21 is one giant chunk of scripture that is divided into three acts, all of which blend into one another, with the focus really being on the third act. The initial two acts, in a way, set up the third. And even then, this chunk of text is connected to what has come before it in many ways, more ways than one. If you remember, in our previous 2 weeks of examination, Jesus has been advertising in action that he meant what he said back at the beginning of chapter 7. Sin affects all of mankind, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, and he has come to give restoration not merely to the religious elite, but to the Gentile, the outcast, the broken as well. Being separated from God comes from the sin of the heart, not into failing to wash your hands or dot the I's and cross the T's of every wrongly elevated man-made tradition. Jesus shows this in action by going into Gentile territories, Tyre and the Decapolis, and displayed that he meant what he said. How? In healing a Gentile woman's daughter and healing the deaf and mute man. Right? Gentiles receiving the same miraculous power as the Jews had received back in that Capernaum area. The kingdom was coming, and it was coming unto all. Isaiah 35 was extending to all exiled image bearers, not merely the Jews. We have another instance of that same truth today in the first act of Mark 8. Jesus means what he says. Chapter 8 emerges saying, in those days, a great crowd gathered. Verse 1. What days is Mark talking about? Well, Mark means in the days that Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis, where chapter 7 ends. So the beginning of chapter 8 suggests Jesus is still in Gentile territory. He's not back in predominantly Jewish areas. So what does he do with this big crowd of Gentiles? What does he do? Does he tell them to get away? Does he tell them to get out of here? What does he do? Something that he's previously done, almost in identical manner, except with a predominantly Jewish crowd. He miraculously and compassionately multiplies food for this big group of people. So Jesus probes his disciples again here in this miraculous feeding, and they still had the same sort of panic they had back in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. They don't know how the crowd could be fed. They have no idea. Honestly, we as readers have a hard time abstaining from making fun of the disciples at this point. We really do, right? This is intentional by Mark, because he's compounding the absurdity after every absurdity of misunderstanding, and he's highlighting in the mind of the reader and the hearer, right? You've seen Jesus do all this stuff. Who do you say he is? What do you think about him? So after the disciples panic and seem to have a case of amnesia regarding a similar situation which happened back across the lake, not that far in the past, Jesus proceeds to do the same thing that he's done before, right? He takes the disciples and they scrounge up together 7 loaves and a few fish. He gives thanks, which in the original, that's where we get the word Eucharist. He gives thanks and he miraculously multiplies it as the disciples distribute it amongst the people, which is recorded as being 4,000. All right, that's a pretty big crowd. That's bigger than some towns. That's a large amount of people, right? The disciples assist Jesus in doing this, and they witness a sequel to a miracle that they've already been a part of, a miracle signifying that the Gentiles are indeed included in the kingdom of God. They're not dogs under the table, but they're children who receive plenty. Everyone is satisfied. The disciples pick up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus sends everyone away. And then he and his disciples cross the sea, the lake, again to another region which has a bigger Jewish presence. All right, scene act 1, close. Shift to act 2, where Mark stages a scene of irony. Jesus has just left a land full of Gentiles who come and follow Jesus in faith. The text implies that. They ask nothing of him, and he has compassion on them. Here in verses 11 through 13, we have the Jewish religious intelligentsia coming to him, and they immediately want to pick a fight with him, demanding him do something to prove who he is, as if they haven't had enough of that already out in the open. I want to draw your attention to a few details in verse 11. Firstly, the Pharisees seek from Jesus a sign from heaven, right? We can hear them in their tone, "Show us a sign from heaven, Jesus." Right, that's very specific language. It's not just a sign. It's a sign from heaven. They don't seek from him a sign of healing. They've already seen that. They don't ask for him to, I don't know, have power over evil or the demonic or do something like that. They've actually already seen that too, out in the open. None of this is good enough for them. And really, the way that Jesus is doing things and the message that he comes proclaiming, it doesn't fit their mold. They don't like it. So they tell him that they want him to quite literally perform a cosmic level apocalyptic sign. "Jesus, make the sun stand still. You Joshua," that was Jesus' name, right? "Make the sun stand still. Make the moon turn to blood. Do something big." Jeffrey Gibson, a commentator, argues that a sign from heaven refers to an apocalyptic phenomena which embodies or signals the onset of aid and comfort for God's elect and the wrath of God expected to be let loose against his enemies. Right? "Kill all the Gentiles! Do something big! Deliver us! Show us!" How gracious, said the Pharisees. Secondly, the demand for this cosmic apocalyptic style sign, the text says, was in order to what? Test him. This is the same word used in the account of Matthew and Luke when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, to which Jesus tells Satan, "You shall not test the Lord your God." Again, Mark is showing us that the seed of the serpent is indeed present in the Jewish religious leaders, they who twist and distort God's word and accuse the brethren. They are showing themselves to be sons of the devil. Jesus' response to these vipers is connected to the end of chapter 7. As Jesus healed the deaf and mute man, he sighed in his spirit there, which is likely indicating a sign of compassion, a sigh of compassion brought on by the effects of seeing by witnessing the effects of sin, rather, in God's creation. Here he does the same action. He sighs deeply, which signifies that Mark is telling us the Pharisees are the ones who are truly deaf and mute. The ones who think they are the most aware of God's plans are the ones who are most unaware, for he's in their midst and not doing as they would have him do, and it frustrates them. What else do you expect, beloved, from the seed of the serpent? Right? You shall be as gods was the temptation unto man in the garden. So here are those who proclaim to be keepers of the law, desiring to be as gods, lords and rulers, even over God himself. Jesus looks at them sighing because of their unbelief, their obstinacy, and he says, "This generation will not be given a sign." They've been given plenty. They're blind, they're deaf, they're mute, just like Isaiah said they would be in Isaiah chapter 6. But interestingly, this word generation here is used a few times in Scripture, quite a bit actually, but there are some ways that this links up to what's going on. We see this actually used in Genesis 7 to describe the character and the call of Noah. Right? Noah was considered righteous before that wicked generation who perished in the flood. This means that Jesus is, he's denouncing the pervasive sinful attitude of the culture at large, the spirit of disobedience and rebellion. Right? This type of attitude plagued Israel constantly. Notice how the word generation also conjures up images of their rebellion in the wilderness during the Exodus. Psalm 95:10, God speaking unto the psalmist says this, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways." Right? Even the word loathed kind of gives that connotation of like, right? The very ones who pridefully claim to know God's ways are proving to be led astray in their own sinful hearts, just like their fathers before them. Like their fathers, they had plenty of signs. They have had plenty of signs here, even wise words, and their eyes are blind and their tongues are mute. Their disbelief desires more because maybe, just maybe, he'll finally fit in the box that we want him to fit in. Gets in the boat, and he leaves them. Scene 2, close, final scene. Verses 14 through 21, they close out this section, and again, they become the focal point of this large chunk of text. The feeding of the 4,000 and the attitudes of the Pharisees are shown to be, in essence, like two more live-action parables that the disciples need to understand. In verse 14, we have a linking object, a linking noun that kind of brings everything together, and it's a single word. Ready, kids? Bread. It's bread, right? We have this word bread. It just sticks out like a sore thumb, right? Funny enough, Mark uses a literary technique called inclusio. And you may think, well, I don't need to know that. Well, it really makes the scriptures come alive. An inclusio is where a word or a statement or an idea is used in one section up here and then repeated shortly after, and it highlights everything in the middle, all right? Mark uses this technique a lot, and ironically enough, they call it the Markan sandwich. So this morning, the Markan sandwich quite literally has two pieces of bread on it. Okay? I wonder if he's got the bologna that I was talking about this morning to go with it. Right. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus as he leaves from the district that he was just in, headed back to Bethsaida where Peter and Andrew are from, and they had forgotten to bring enough provisions for the day. They've got one loaf of bread for like 12 or 13 guys. You can hear this conversation in your head because guys, husbands, dads, you've had conversations like this in the car. sometimes coming to church, right? Peter, how could you forget the snack bag? How could you forget that? One loaf isn't enough to feed all of us dudes, right? What, have you seen the way that James and John eat? We don't call them sons of thunder for nothing. You didn't get that one. You'll get it later. Right? Jesus capitalizes on this opportunity of bickering to teach his disciples. He uses an everyday conversation to instruct his followers into a deeper truth, something that we should seek to emulate. In 8:15, he warns the disciples to watch out, beware, be on the lookout, be on guard for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod or the Herodians. Verse 16 implies that the disciples hear Jesus, but they ignore him, continuing to be fixated on what they have forgotten. It implies like they hear Jesus say, watch out, and they go, so what are we going to do about this bread that we don't have enough of, right? They kind of ignore him because they kind of don't understand what he's doing. The disciples hear him, but they continue on in their situation. The sheep of Christ's fold so often hear him speak clearly and ignore it. And yet how merciful he is. But in being ignored, this actually kind of begs the question, what is Jesus warning the disciples of here? Of course, bread and leaven go together. Leaven is a rising agent, which in a way just makes bread fluffy and gives it a more enjoyable texture for the palate. Right, leaven is, in the scriptures, a bunch, and it's not always bad, but it predominantly is. But one way that leaven is used in the scriptures that's not bad, actually Jesus himself uses as a parabolic symbol of how the kingdom of God spreads in Matthew 13. But right here, it's pretty obvious that leaven has a negative connotation. Right, a great help in understanding what Jesus means in that recurrent theme of the leaven is also the recurrent theme of Jesus as the greater Moses. Right, he's just fed a multitude of people in the wilderness again. Right, sounds like Moses where he intercedes for the people and manna comes down. But the leaven connection is even more exacting than that. In Exodus 11 and 12, God comes to Moses and tells him that the last plague that will come upon the serpent's house of Egypt will be the killing of the firstborn who are not in homes marked with the blood of a lamb. In these chapters from Exodus, God instructs Moses that there was to be no leaven in the house as they are preparing a meal, that bread made from the Passover meal that night was to be made in haste, all right? You're not sticking around to wait for the leaven to rise. The leaven of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, is actually likened to Israel sticking around in Egypt during the time of the Exodus. What would happen if they had done that? It would have brought their demise. Disobeying God and using the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod causes one to be ruled by their ways. It makes one remain in the bondage of slavery and in the bondage of a wrong understanding of who God is. So what's the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Right, the previous act tells us in a small scale what the leaven of the Pharisees is. A deliberate misunderstanding of the type of Savior Jesus is. Jesus doesn't fit the type of Messiah that the Pharisees want. Show us signs in heaven. Bring the end of the age upon the Gentiles. Show the world your power. It sounds just like Satan in the wilderness. Exactly. The yoking of the Pharisees with the Herodians is interesting, but it's actually already happened back in Mark 4 where the Pharisees consult the Herodians on how to get rid of Jesus after he heals the paralyzed man, dropped down from the roof and tells him, the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. Now, if you don't know who the Herodians were, you know who King Herod was. You've heard him and that name quite a bit. But the Herodians, like to crash course you, is just, they were a Jewish kind of royal family who were lackeys for Rome. That's really all they were. So Jesus is linking the Pharisees and the Herodians together, and he certainly knows already that they're working together when they normally would not, displaying that these two groups are in the same leaven, and that leaven is they just want power. They just want power. N.T. Wright has a great observation about this. He says, Jesus speaks of leaven, not to warn the disciples about the wrong sort of bread, but to put them on guard against the wrong sort of kingdom vision. The Pharisees are diluting the vision. They want God to set up a kingdom for the benefit of the Jews who can observe the law with great strictness, not for the benefit of the wider community. Jesus has in mind Herod and his entourage as diluting the vision as well. They want God to establish their royal family as the true kings of Israel. Neither of these come near the mark, though this generation are both led astray. Jesus' kingdom vision is very different, and his extraordinary feedings are signs of what is about, what it's about, and assures the disciples that it's really happening. Diluted kingdom vision in different ways, but it's the same leaven. The ending of this section, in a way, is savorless. There's no sugarcoat, yet it's cascading with compassion. Jesus is calling the disciples to see they are dangerously close to becoming the villain. They're dangerously, dangerously close. He rebukes them in verse 17 by basically saying, "Hello, why'd you just ignore me? Why are you so focused on not having bread or the lack thereof that you only brought one loaf?" He then uses the same descriptors from Isaiah chapter 6 to warn the disciples. Descriptors he has previously implemented for those on the outside, those who are kept from seeing him for who he really is. But Jesus does not state that the disciples are blind and deaf. Notice this. He does not state, "You're so blind." He warns them to assess themselves in light of what they have witnessed. Jesus prods them with questions, not pronouncements. Having eyes, do you not see? You can hear the compassion now. Having ears, do you not hear? Guys, do you not remember? Jesus is subtly warning his disciples that they're dangerously close to falling prey to the same mindset of the opponents of the kingdom. They are in danger of eating the bread baked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus asks if they remember what they did when they fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, to which the disciples reply that they do. And they remember how much miraculous leftovers they picked up. Right? They know the facts. They've witnessed actual signs from Jesus, yet they still don't get it. They still don't comprehend who he is. But that's the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees and the Herodians. The disciples are following Jesus and are not defying him in opposition. They've seen miracles and they know them, even being given the power to do similar work, and yet they are dominated by the moment. The moment obscures what they should know. They constantly, throughout the gospel, suffer spiritual amnesia, whereas the Pharisees suffer from spiritual deadness. All of this misunderstanding converges on Jesus' final question, which leaves everybody in the boat kind of on a cliffhanger. You still don't get it, do you? As the waves lap against the side of the ship, and they hear the breeze and look at him. You still don't get it, do you? Remember those miracles? Do you not understand what they're testifying about me? You don't, do you? You've been a part of these great things, and yet you can't piece it all together, can you? As we conclude this morning, may it be that we piece it all together by hearing the words of Jesus spoken to us. This morning, I want to draw attention to that scene in the boat with the disciples and give you one point of application to meditate on and enact in your life, beloved. We often forget the gracious works of God in our lives. We often forget the gracious works of God in our lives. Beloved, we often suffer from that same amnesia of the disciples, don't we? How often are we faced with a trial from the Lord, knowing that he is speaking to us in that trial to trust him, to see him for who he is, even hearing him speak clearly to us in his word, and then what do? We just listen right past him. We become distraught with what? The present situation. How often does our faith fail in the moment and blind us from seeing God's faithful provision unto us all along the way. The loaf of bread that we worry about and fight about can actually take so many different forms and can come dangerously close to being filled with the leaven of the Pharisees. God, here I am without enough money to make ends meet. Why are you doing this? God, here I am sick. I'm injured. I can't work. I can't provide. God, we had a terrible fight. Again, I thought that we were doing better. God, I fell into that sin that I hate. I hate this. I'm so depressed. God, the situation I'm going through is so hard. It's so difficult. I don't know how I'll get past it. And you can fill in the blank with whatever you have gone through or you are currently going through, but you do not fill your loaf with this leaven. Oh, God, just give me a sign. Give me a sign. Beloved, you whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, he does not call you to beg for a sign, but to look back on his past works and his past faithfulness. He beckons you to remember who he is, not to retreat to the anxiety of the moment. That's what he calls you to do. Do you not remember the multiplying of the loaves, beloved? Right? Do you not remember how he has provided for you in the past? Do you not remember his mercies to you in the darkest night? Do you not remember the strength he gave you in that last trial? Do you not remember his graciousness to forgive your sin? Do you not remember how much he sanctified you since that last fight with your spouse or that last slip up with your kids? Do you not remember how he's always been faithful even when you've been faithless? Do you not remember that he's God? Amen. Do you not remember? Beloved, how easy it is to forget what God has done when the demands of the moment do weigh us down. How easy it is to fret thinking it's all up to us. How easy it is to be in the boat with the bread of life himself who will ever sustain you and choosing to eat your old moldy bread of anxiety and faithlessness and worry and anxious toil. Beloved, when you're faced with a trial, a testing of your faith, remember that it's not to crush you. It's to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James 1 tells us, as you refine to be more and more like the refiner, even Christ Jesus himself. When you're faced with a trial, whether it's the need of material provision or spiritual lack, look not in, look up. Right? Look back before you look forward. Remember all the times God has worked mightily in your life and know he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and the week after that, and forever. Pray for his provision. Pray for his mercy and grace. Pray for strength. Pray for wisdom on how to be a better husband or wife or child or employee, and seek that wisdom in his word. Don't quibble about needing wisdom. Oh, just give me wisdom. And then listen past God who has given you wisdom in the scriptures and think that it's just going to like come to you audibly out of the sky. Like, hey, don't say that, dummy. Right? He's spoken in his word. Do not listen past him. Pray for the restoration of that relationship. Pray that he would provide the job that you need. Pray he would cause you to remember all of his wondrous works that he has done, even opening your eyes to see great graces that he has done in the past that you haven't even noticed yet. Beloved, don't just look to the past and recall God's goodness and then only look to the moment and say, well, that was then, this is now. The faithful God, who we so often forget, did not merely give crumbs to the crowd. He gave basketfuls. Right, D.L. Moody was a really popular evangelist at the turn of the 20th century, and I love this quote. He says this, "If you pray for bread and bring no basket to carry it, you prove that same doubting spirit which may be a hindrance to what you're asking for." Ow. My friend, go to Christ in faith, remembering what he has done, and know he will do even greater things than that. Bring your basket when you recall his mighty works, and bring your basket when you pray in that moment of despair. Right? Oh God, this seems difficult, but you have given me great grace and provision in the past. I remember, Lord, what you have done That's one time. I remember what you did this other time. Lord, this situation seems even more difficult than those, but this is just another opportunity for you to pass by me and for you to heal my blind eyes and heal my deaf ears all the more. I may not understand everything right now, yet you are compassionate and being patient with me as you cause me to get you to understand you. Beloved, do not forget what God has done in the past. In a moment of difficulty, may it be that recalling what he has done for you will strengthen your trust in him. May you know that just when you think there aren't any crumbs left in the bottom of that basket of faith, that the crumbs are bread too. And he will make a bakery out of those, since it's his basket and it's his bread and it's his bounty, because you're his beloved. Grace and peace. Let's pray.